go together. Haggai communicated his message just a little bit before Zechariah did his, but God used them both. They were both to be part of this effort to get the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt again. And we said that this was going to be decades after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But the book of Zechariah concerns itself not just with the prophet's near future, this prophet, this priest Zechariah, but also the much more distant future, revealing things about the Messiah, revealing things about the temple in the time of the Messiah, and revealing things about the kingdom also of the Messiah. And we've said that, we admit that, a lot of this information is admittedly difficult to discern because so far it's come through these fantastic visions that Zechariah has experienced. So we've said that a big help in understanding the way that these visions go is to see that there's actually a sense of structure, the way that God had set it up. So we've talked about how there are visions 1, 2, 3, 4, and then they match up with the ones 5, 6, 7, 8 that way. So this is where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to be looking at vision number 5, and that is to connect up with, we'll say how later on, with vision number 4. The two characters that you see, I think most people can make out those letters. The two characters in the upper left-hand corner of the slide are Joshua. We said that Joshua was the high priest in Zechariah's day, and then Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea in Zechariah's day. Because of the detail of this vision, don't know if you've gone ahead and read chapter 4 before this morning or not, but because of the detail that is in this vision, I thought it would be good to show you how we're going to break down this passage beforehand, before I actually read the verses. So here it is. We're going to break it down this way. God's message to Zerubbabel, God's reassurance to Zerubbabel, and then God's provision for all. I'm going to go ahead and read verses, all 14 verses of chapter 4. You're going to notice as I read these, whether you're following along or as you listen, that some of the things that get referred to in the beginning of the chapter are referred to in the end of the chapter. Reading from Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees beside it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on its left side." And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'Well, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So we're going to begin digging in this morning, looking at God's message to Zerubbabel in the first six verses, verses 1-6. Remember as you start reading this chapter that all that's going on in the book of Zechariah right now involves visions. So when verse 1 says that the angel that had been helping Zechariah returned and roused him as awakening a man from sleep, it doesn't mean real sleep. Okay? It means that as this vision begins, in the vision, Zechariah sees himself being roused like a man from sleep. So vision 1 talks of the angel as having returned. I think that's important because I think it purposely makes it connect to the previous version that Zechariah just had, where this angel that has been helping the prophet, he wasn't mentioned at all. If you were with us last week, you know that this angel that was helping him was not used at all. And so now he is back. And he rouses Zechariah. And I think that Zechariah was in a stupor, and you would especially get this if you were with us last week because of the impact of this last vision, the impact that it had on him as it talked about Satan, as it talked about Joshua, the high priest at the time, and then the branch that we said was referenced to the Messiah. And so the angel asked Zechariah in verse 2, "What do you see?" And we see Zechariah's description of what he saw. And as you look at his description, his description is like really detailed, isn't it? The main thing that the prophet describes, though, is a lampstand all made of gold. Now, if you try to look to figure out what this refers to, as I went looking for any other mention of a lampstand that was gold or golden in the Old Testament, every other place where a gold or golden lampstand is mentioned, it's always part of the tabernacle or the temple. So this is an artist's conception of what the tabernacle lampstand looked like. And this is based on descriptions that come out of the book of Exodus. So you can see it's kind of, I guess I would call it like a candelabra, where at the top they have the place for oil and then a little wick. And by the way, if you've ever heard of a menorah, right, there's a menorah that's used during Hanukkah, Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. Menorah is literally the Hebrew word that is translated lampstand here. So that's where they get that from. I want you to look at this photo. I took a photograph of a nice huge book called the Rose Book of Bible Charts, Maps, and Timelines. And you can actually buy this. I think it's still available at Walmart. So I know at least one other person in the congregation that has purchased it at Walmart as well. But I just took a photograph of the foldout of that to show you what it looks like with the tabernacle and then all the tents that are set up around it. But I'm going to go ahead and zoom in on just the tabernacle part. Can you see the size of that lampstand? It was huge. I don't think I really had as good an understanding of how huge it was, but then I read in another part of Scripture where they used 75 pounds of gold. They pounded out 75 pounds of gold just to make this lampstand, and so it was huge. Because the tabernacles is so big, right, at least we would say person-sized, I think it's very possible, as we try to imagine what Zechariah is seeing with these, you know, trees alongside of it, that his was that big too. But I want to go back to this one that we were looking at before this drawing. If you look at this, and this seems to be a faithful representation of what was in the tabernacle and the temple, if you compare that with the description that is in Zechariah right now, I think you're going to see that they're similar, but they're different. Because the one in Zechariah talks about this bowl for oil that was on top. So we can get some sense of what it was like by looking at it from the tabernacle, from the temple. It's similar, but it's not the same. So Zechariah sees this golden lampstand, and he sees these two olive trees that are on either side of it. And I think a lot of you already know that olive oil from the olive trees, that was used as fuel. It was like an all-purpose type of thing that they used, and one of the purposes was for lighting a lamp. Go ahead and take a look at verse 4. Go all the way down to verse 4 in this chapter. After describing what he sees to the angel, Zechariah asks the angel, "What are these?" So these is clearly plural, right? It's not singular, it's plural. So does Zechariah mean the seven lamps? Is he talking about the seven spouts? Is he talking about the two trees? What? I think he means, what are all these things? I think he's trying to take it all in. What is all of it? What is all that he's seeing? And I think that you can say that is the case because of the answer that the angel gives in verse 6. This, he says, meaning all of this, is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, or as a couple of Bible versions put it, this is the Lord's message to Zerubbabel. The angel was trying to say to Zechariah, as you look at this, in this vision, take away one main message from Yahweh to Zerubbabel, and the message is this: not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Everybody tracking with me? He's saying, this is what you're looking at, and this is what it means. That was God's message for Zerubbabel, the governor, leader that was in charge of all of Jerusalem, in charge of Judah. So what does this message refer to? We said that Haggai had preached, and he had preached to Joshua as the high priest, and he had preached to Zerubbabel as the governor. And they were told, looking back to Haggai, thus says the Lord of hosts, rebuild the temple. That was the main task that they, as those two leaders, were given that charge. And we said earlier that they had gotten as far as building the altar upon going back to Jerusalem, and the foundation of the temple had been built, but then they stopped. And we said that they stopped because of a campaign that was going on to create fear, to intimidate them as they were building that, and it worked. They did stop. So God was telling Zerubbabel that they would not rely on their own strength, on their own power, as they were to be rebuilding that temple. It wouldn't be human strength. It was going to be by relying on God's spirit. I want to stop just for a second because we're saying my spirit, by my spirit, says the Lord. And I think based on what I've heard from Christians over time, a lot of people, if we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, people have a harder time relating, knowing exactly how to connect with the Spirit. You know, it's easier with God the Father because he's given us, fathers in real life. We can see fathers in action in real life. And for God the Son, it's easier for us because he took on flesh. He had earthly ministry. It's recorded, documented in the Gospels. And so that helps us to connect to him. But I think for many, it's much harder to know exactly how to connect, how to think of the Spirit. So maybe it'll help if I put it this way. The Spirit, God's Spirit, is how we interact and experience God every day. When you interact with God day by day, when you experience God, like in the midst of a service like this morning, that's the Spirit. So experiencing God and interacting with him is the Spirit. And that means that telling Zerubbabel that this rebuilding work was going to get done by God's Spirit was assuring them of his active work and presence with them, which would have been a huge encouragement given what they had gone through after decades of being in Babylon. We can be assured of that same thing too. We can be assured of his active presence, of his working in our lives for different reasons, because we know that the watershed event, when you say, how do we determine the Holy Spirit's work as being different, like a before and after, that event is the day of Pentecost during the time of the apostles. That's the watershed event. And so from that time on, the Spirit abides in the believer, right? He abides with us. He remains with us. And when we interact with God and when we experience God in our lives, that is God the Spirit working. So God had a task for Zerubbabel to do. It would ultimately not be accomplished by human thought, human wisdom, human power, human skill, but by God's Spirit working in their midst. And from there, we're going to move on to God's reassurance to Zerubbabel. This is in verses 7 through 10. So the first reassurance, as you look in verse 7, it's apparently still the angel that's talking to Zechariah, is that with this message that Zechariah has received, and then he's to pass on to Zerubbabel, he then has this encouragement because it's going to show God as creator. And God as creator is speaking to his creation. It's a mountain. And God tells this mountain, mountain, you know, before Zerubbabel, you're going to be flattened. You're going to become a plain. And this was a poetic way of saying that there may be some kind of difficult, seemingly impossible, insurmountable task, but it's going to become an easy thing with the help of God's Spirit. And so God continues to reassure Zerubbabel by envisioning a future. That's what kind of happens next in the passage. It's envisioning this time when the completion is done, when it's just about the time for this rebuilt temple to be fully done, and it's the moment that he would be placing this top stone, this capstone, as part of the temple. And as Zerubbabel would be doing that, the onlookers would be shouting, "Grace! Grace to it!" That's one of those things that sounds like a command, but it's really a plea. What they're asking is God's grace to be poured out on the use of that temple. It's asking for God's blessing on the temple. And then at that point in the vision, Zechariah receives another message from the Lord, apparently directly as opposed to the angel telling him. Similar to envisioning this time of the completion of the temple being rebuilt, the next reassurance that God gives is in verse 9, that Zerubbabel's hands, that he had been the one that had started that project, that he had been the one in control of the laying of that foundation, and that his hands would also be the hands that would be over the finishing it as well. And we've said before that it took about 4 years after that that it was indeed finished. But then in verse 10, a different type of future is envisioned. This is interesting that God would show this because it's not a positive thing. He is trying to reassure him, but now it's a different type of future. And it has to do with a day that comes where it's a day of small things. You could put those in quotes in your mind. And apparently, that's a reference to people that would end up looking down on the rebuilt temple, that they would look down on what they thought was the progress or lack of progress on this reconstruction. And if you look in the book of Haggai and in the book of Ezra, you'll see that there were exactly those kind of people who seemed to look down on this. And as I thought about this, I thought, even in our day, it's easy for us to kind of devalue or maybe to disrespect what appears to us to be small ministries, small turnouts, slow, small steps being made in progress in ministry. And if we fall prey to that temptation or that discouragement, we would do well to remember the rest of Zechariah 4, verse 10, to keep it in mind. It says that the seven eyes, which are explained to be the eyes of the Lord, which look throughout the earth, that God's eyes will be glad for those small things. Just a little bit of difficulty in verse 10. Most Bibles, depending on the Bible that you have, most see that what is in Zerubbabel's hands has to do with a plumb line in his hands. There are a couple of Bibles that I saw that have the governor working with a stone. They're thinking that maybe it's that same top stone, that capstone from verse 7. And the difference has to do with how they're translating the Hebrew there. But either way, it's a reference to building, completing the temple. And some are going to see the efforts being done by Zerubbabel and also Joshua as being puny, worth discounting. But God sees it, and he's glad. And sometimes, you know, if we feel the need almost to devalue the small things, I think that we need to ask the Lord, are we seeing things from his perspective or are we seeing those things from our perspective? We may think it's tiny. We may think it's insignificant. We may think it's puny. But are we really seeing that from God's perspective or are we just seeing it from our perspective? And may God give us wisdom. May God give us discernment when it comes to figuring those things out. By the way, where it mentions the seven, these seven, and then it's the reference to the eyes in verse 10. We talked about the seven eyes last week with the previous visions. Another thing that ties the two visions together. We said that seven is the number of perfection. So we said the seven eyes have to do with perfect watchfulness, perfect knowledge on God's part. And that's the end of this section. And then I'd like to suggest that there is a transition. So vision five is still going on. And verses 11 and 12 that are right there, they do refer back to something that is earlier in the chapter, earlier in the vision. But I think there's a major difference for us to understand that. Here's an easy way to kind of pick up on that going on. If you look at verses 6 through 10, you can literally see that Zerubbabel's name is mentioned again and again. Right? You can see it. That's why those sections were called God's message to Zerubbabel and God's reassurance to Zerubbabel, because his name was clearly mentioned. And those had to do with his task as governor of rebuilding the temple. But verses 11 through 14 have a different focus, I'm going to suggest. And I'm going to say that they have to do with God's provision for all. Key word to look at there is going to be the very last two words of the chapter, the whole earth. That's the key, that it's for all. So we're not just talking about Jerusalem. We're not just talking about even all of Judah. Take a look at Zechariah's questions. Take a look at verses 11 and 12 just for a second, and look at his questions. In verse 4, he was asking, you know, what is all this that I'm seeing? And we said that the answer to him was that this is God's message for Zerubbabel. But in verse 11, Zechariah seems to be like zeroing in on details of the vision. What are these two olive trees? And then in verse 12, he gets even more specific. What are these two olive branches? And then the golden pipes that are alongside each one. And then the golden olive oil that's like flowing in them. He's getting really specific. But look at verse 14. I don't know what you think, but it seems to me as if the angel helping Zechariah ignores some of his desire for detail. He ignores verse 12. It looks like he's just answering Zechariah's first question. What are the two olive trees? And we'll get to what his answer, the angel's answer, in a minute. But I want to pause for a second, and I want to make a suggestion. Every once in a while, we like to put in some principles that have to do with just interpreting the Bible in general. And this has to do with if you're to read it on your own or if you're in a small group. My suggestion is that we don't go to great lengths to figure out the deeper spiritual meaning of the lampstand and all its many elements unless there really seems to be a solid scriptural reason for doing so. And I think it's because of what we see in this chapter. So all the items that get mentioned in verses 2 and 3, all the items in verses 2 and 3 are initially explained in verse 6 in a very general manner, a very general manner, are they not? What is it? All this stuff that I'm seeing, it's God's message. It's God's message to Zerubbabel, which is by my spirit. That's the main thing you're going to get from this. As you look at this, it's by my spirit. And now when Zechariah wants detail on the branches and the pipes and maybe the oil, does the angel provide that? Doesn't seem like it. So I think sometimes it's wise for us not to push interpreting the details to the nth degree, that sometimes God knows that it's actually best for us not to know the details of certain things, that he wants us to focus on the big picture. And I'll tell you, as one who has studied cults and sects love getting into the details, especially the ones that are foggy, because then they can say that they mean anything they want to. You get me? So he wants us sometimes to focus on the bigger picture, and I think that's actually reinforced by the way the angel talks to Zechariah. Okay, so what can we say here with pretty good assurance? I said earlier that in all the other contexts of looking at the golden lampstand, that they are in connection, every other context, is in connection with the tabernacle or the temple. So I think we can say that this lampstand, this golden lampstand also has a similar spiritual significance like it did in the temple and the tabernacle. And there are people who have gone to great lengths studying all the different parts and pieces of the tabernacle and the temple and their significance. The lampstand, if you've not heard this before, is widely recognized as a reference to Christ. So the lampstand has seven lamps, we saw. We said seven is the number of perfection. The lampstand brought light. In John's gospel, Jesus himself clearly says about himself, I am the light of the world, of the whole earth, verse 14, of the world. So I think we're on pretty good standing when it comes to that. The olive trees in this vision are standing on either side of the lampstand. Verse 14 does explain the trees. It says that the trees are the two anointed ones. Literally, we just say the two anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth, which is why we're saying that this is God's provision for all. They stand by the lampstand. So I think in this vision, the two are standing by the Lord Jesus. Do we have any more clues regarding the identity of these two anointed ones? Well, if you were just to read your Bible and you didn't have footnotes and those kind of things, you'd need a little bit of help on this, because I did. But if you look at something like the New English Translation's footnotes, they say that literally what is translated anointed ones literally is sons of fresh oil. It's not the same word that would get used like for Messiah, if anybody was wondering. But it's sons of fresh oil. And many of you know that this idea of anointing and oil go together. So in the Old Testament, there were only two categories of persons that received anointing. And some of you might know what they are. Priests and kings. Okay, priests and kings were the two categories that were regularly anointed. So in this vision, I think standing by the Lord, I believe we have the roles of priest and king standing alongside the Lord Jesus. Now, in Zechariah's day, Joshua was the high priest. He was descended from Aaron, and he was a key part of vision number four. In Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel was the head leader that the Jews were allowed to have at that time. Zerubbabel was descended from David. And he is a key part of vision number five. This has to do with why they're connected. So visions four and five are connected because in Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were to be the ones to get this work done of building the temple. They were to get Israel to return to its role that God gave them from the very beginning. The thing that God had called Israel to do, which was to declare unto the nations the greatness of the one true God. So by God's Spirit, Zerubbabel and Joshua would produce fruit in their lives. They would produce those results in their lives, doing their part to fulfill what was God's will for them. In time, there would be just a single person, the Messiah, and he would be filling both of those roles of priest and king. This is actually something that we started to look at just a little bit in the last vision with the branch. How the branch was referred to in a priestly context, but also in a kingly context. And later on in the book of Zechariah, we're going to see that made pretty plain, that the Messiah will be both priest and king. And he's also prophet, right? Prophet, priest, and king. Some of you were mentally having to supply that. The main principle from our passage this morning was true in Zechariah's day. It's true in our day. Here it is. God's way to build a temple, physical or spiritual, is by his Spirit and by Israel's priest and king. So in Zechariah's time, God's way to build the physical temple was by his Spirit. His Spirit would watch, his Spirit would protect, his Spirit would enable, encourage, whatever was needed, the Spirit would do. This was a task that was to be done by Israel's head priest, Joshua, And although Zerubbabel was not allowed to be called king, he was the descendant of David. He was in charge of the people. And now, for us, we would say that Israel's priest and king is found in one man, the Lord Jesus. And he is God's provision for all, for the whole earth, in building a spiritual temple. Ephesians 2, 20 and 21 says, "Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord." The temple will be built. Christ will build his church. The temple will be built, and it will be by God's Spirit. Now, we are tempted at times to build his church, to help build his temple with our efforts, and to do so in the flesh, because a lot of us have skills that we can bring to that. I think I've told you this testimony before, but rather than pick on anybody in the congregation, I'll pick on me. Many years ago, when I was in InterVarsity and I was part of the leadership over a fellowship at Penn State of 200 students, more or less, and I and another person were over the small groups. And I had completed my year of service among the leadership there, and I was walking off campus to my apartment in my senior year of college, and like a lightning bolt, it struck me that all the good stuff that I had helped to bring about that year with those small groups had been done in my flesh. That's what the Lord brought to my mind. I had done it my own strength. It is possible for churches to grow. It is possible for Christians to look like they're growing, but really it's just exercises in the flesh. We can do that, but we're not supposed to. It says it's to be not by anything but God's Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the light of this spiritual temple. Amen? Jesus is the light of the spiritual temple. Are we helping in the construction of Christ's spiritual temple? Are we doing our part to build on the foundation of that spiritual temple? Are we devaluing the small things? Small things that we see in ourselves, small things that we see in others. May God give us wisdom and discernment to know. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, as we think about this, we think about Christ as the light of the whole world, and we know that there is a desperate need for more of his light to shine in our lives, but also in the lives of those we love and those we know. It really is the best thing beyond compare. His truth, not our substitutes for his truth, but his truth, really, that's the thing that sets us free, us living in obedience to those truths. And so I thank you that he is indeed the light of the spiritual temple that the Apostle Paul says is being built. And what an image, Father, that if we think about maybe Christians physically moving a block in place to build that spiritual temple, how there might be other Christians that would actually be, at the same time somebody's trying to push it on, others are trying to push it off. And I wonder, Father, if some of the things that we do are like that sometimes. This really speaks, Father, to how you want each of us. Zerubbabel had the role that he had to fill in his day, and so did Joshua, but yet you have a role for us to play in the construction of the spiritual temple that is built upon the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone, and then that foundational teaching of the apostles. I pray, Father God, that you would give us introspection, that we would see, are we helping in that? What is our part in helping to build? And really, it's like saying our part in extending your kingdom. It's the same thing. And I pray, Father God, that you will give us wisdom to know if we have been looking down on, devaluing the small things, that maybe there's a work that you want us to do, because even as the Lord Jesus says in the Gospels, faithfulness in the small things is what comes before faithfulness in the big things. And we're not really to question necessarily, we're to say, what is our role? And then, of course, for this church family, too, to be praying, what is our role? I pray, Father God, that you give us wisdom for these things, even as we rejoice that the light has come and is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name, amen.